On. I've needed this sermon series as much as you. I brought something up to show you why. Anyone take a guess what this is? You're allowed to call out. Oh, Wendy, it's a sign that I stole off a train in Germany 23 years ago. Maybe you were there and you'll come to seek vengeance. So I was an exchange student, and in a fit of pique, I was traveling from near Wilhelmshaven, which is up the north of Germany. I think I was on the way to Berlin, which is one of the stops. And I saw my friend Ben, I'll blame it on Ben, steal a sign off a train in Germany. It was one of the things that you used when you were looking to where to go. And this sign back, I don't know, it wasn't before digitization of signage or, you know, having LEDs. But in any case, this is what the Germans used. And I saw him steal one, and I thought, well, that would be a fun memento for me when I come home to Australia. So I broke the eighth commandment. So I needed to hear these commands as much as you do. The other reason I brought the sign in, though, was to link all of the commandments back to what we just heard in Romans 13 about love. I'll just rehearse that for us. The commandments: don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't covet, and any other commandment are summed up by this commandment: love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus would teach Matthew 22 that the greatest commandment was love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind. And so combined, you've got three directions of love going on. The law is about loving God, loving neighbor, and loving yourself. So stealing this sign 23 years ago was wrong because it was stealing, but it was also unloving. Unloving to God, unloving to neighbor, unloving to self. You actually see that in all the commands. And if you go through 1 to 10, as we've just done, you'll see it's unloving to God, to others, and to self to break any of them. How is that true for the 10th? Do not covet. You'll see on the screen three ways we're going to draw out today. Firstly, that coveting rejects contentment. It denies love of God because loving God produces thankfulness. What about neighbor love? Well, coveting breeds contempt. Rather than rejoicing in another's success, you resent another's success. And lastly, coveting creates anxiety, whereas loving yourself means no comparisons. Let's define coveting. As Anna pointed out, it's not a familiar word. You might be more familiar with jealousy or envy. Coveting means, basically, it starts with a legitimate appreciation or desire for another's thing. In our commandment, we've got neighbor's house, spouse, stuff being talked about, but anything that belongs to your neighbor is in view. When you desire it and appreciate it, and that quickly turns poisonous into making it, whatever it is, an illegitimate obsession. Coveting takes the desire for something and says, it should be mine. So James 1, I love the consistency of the Bible. We see this reflected in the rest of the scriptures. Jesus' little brother James says, James 1:14, each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. So you notice that sinful action is preceded by sinful wants. In that sense, it's fascinating the way God has made the Ten Commandments. The first one was have no other gods before me. The last one is have no other desires apart from me. Improper desire is the root of all sin, actually. Think about 1 to 9. None of those get broken unless you have an improper desire first. King David, some of us know his story. He broke two commandments when he arranged for the murder of Uriah and when he seduced, and I would argue raped, Bathsheba. He broke the sixth and seventh commandment. But when did that sin begin? When he broke the tenth commandment, when he was on top of the roof, saw Bathsheba and lusted after her and took what was not his to have. I love how God spotlights, I don't love it in the sense that, goody. It's hard, but it's actually so good of God to spotlight our desires more so than our deeds, because Jesus does that too. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus's reinforcement and perfection of the Ten Commandments in Matthew 5-7. And the way he preaches it, God sees your heart before he sees your actions. So you can have all the good actions, but if your heart's not in it, you're a hypocrite, and that's worthless. And I find it fascinating that of all the commandments, maybe the 10th is, when you break it, it's the hardest for your neighbor to see. Like, your neighbor doesn't have to know that you want their stuff, their position, their spouse, their reputation. They can't read your mind. They can't see inside your coveting heart. So this is not about stealing. The eighth commandment is about my sign in Germany on the train. Don't steal. This is about God saying, wanting what is not yours. That's what I want to get to the heart of. Not taking what's not yours, wanting what's not yours. So getting back to our question, how is obeying the 10th commandment loving? Firstly, it loves God if we keep the 10th commandment, because coveting rejects contentment. Loving God produces thankfulness. It's not too far a journey from, as you start coveting and forming an illegitimate obsession with whatever your neighbor's thing is, it's not a far journey from that to forgetting how much you already have. That's called discontent. Possessions is an easy thing to look at and go, I should remember, I have lots. I shouldn't desire my neighbor's whatever. But actually, we also can covet less tangible things like access. Before his time, C.S. Lewis would write something quite profound about the inner circle, or he called it the inner ring. Have a listen. One of the most dominant elements in many people's lives is the desire to be inside and the terror of being left outside. The desire for membership in the inner ring is one of the great permanent mainsprings of human action. Of all passions, the passion for the inner ring is most skillful in making a person who is not yet a very bad person do very bad things. So what he's trying to get at, I think, is that coveting entrance, coveting access into the inner circle or the inner ring, however you define that, will make a person do terrible things. Maybe break commandments 1-9. But it would be wrong to think that the antidote to coveting is to care less about everything. If covetousness might be defined as disordered desires, the solution is not to say, I should just be a bit more chill about everything and say, that new car my neighbor has, whatever. No, that's not the answer. The answer is we need to switch our objects. We desire too little. We desire God too little. Not our neighbor's house, spouse, or stuff. God himself, he wants to be the center of our affections. That's what Paul is really getting at the end of Philippians 4. It's a verse at Olympics time that gets yanked out of context. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It makes for a nice tattoo, but it's actually about contentment. Paul's been talking about what it is to feel in want and in plenty in times and circumstances of struggle and blessing, and he's learnt the secret to being content, that he can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. So that's a passion for Christ, a strong desire for Christ that crowds out and orders every other desire. So if you're struggling to not want what's not yours, so to speak, try praying a redirection prayer. This is my words, not yours, but this is a start. Try praying like this. God, please move my attention, affection away from what is not mine to whom already is mine. You belong to me. I belong to you. Grow my desire for you and what you are about on the earth. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for all you've given me. Thank you for Jesus, who is your indescribable gift to me. That might help you counter covetousness. Number two, coveting breeds contempt, whereas neighbor love rejoices in others' success. If you could call to mind a time, the last time, maybe recently, maybe long ago, when you admired another person's fill in the blank. It might be house, spouse, stuff, whatever. When was the last time you admired that thing? And was there a mutation moment when that legitimate desire and appreciation turned into a thought you said inside or outside, I'd like one of those? It's at that point that coveting can begin. Because after that point, it's pretty hard to see your neighbor with that thing and not say to yourself, I resent them for having it. Coveting breeds contempt. It's a case of, how dare you have that? I'm not going to steal it, but you don't deserve it. I do. Now, you can see that if you have that attitude, it's going to come out at some point. It's going to affect an ongoing relationship, isn't it? You might choose to, or you might not even choose. It might just be instinctive because you've got this attitude of covetousness. You start to distance yourself from that person, perhaps. Judge that person, gossip about that person. Now, none of that amounts to stealing, but it's still very destructive. It's destructive to our neighbors, and it does not promote neighbor love. I think we've got a choice when it comes to the success or the fortune or the blessing of others. We can either be inspired by it, celebrate it, or we can covet it. There are really only two choices. If we're inspired by and celebrate it, we major on praising, honoring. If we're Christians, thanking God for the gifts that he's bestowed on that person. If we take the latter option and covet, we get lazy and we generate excuses for failure and we unconsciously might sabotage that other person out of spite. It's pretty common sense, but not as common as you might think, that we will never exceed if we convince ourselves life is a zero-sum game, that we are harmed somehow when another person succeeds. How might we counter the contempt that's bred from coveting? This might apply particularly if you're in a workplace. Maybe you take your part in a large company. Maybe you work an office job or in a team. That you could make it a regular rhythm to recognize the accomplishments of others and give them the credit, not just some of the credit, but all of the credit they deserve. That cuts this lifeblood of envy and coveting off at the source. And even better, you can work in unity, not envy, with someone and end up collaborating and not get any credit even when you deserve it. What a beautiful sign of neighbor love. So we've said, loving God rather than coveting produces thankfulness, and we can avoid contempt by rejoicing in others' success. The last way of obeying the Ten Commandments is, I'm calling it self-love. I realize that's problematic for some of us. We think, Well, self-denial is the way of Jesus. Yes, of course. But we need to reckon with this formulation that Jesus himself gives us. Love your neighbor as yourself. Give the regard that you would have for yourself to your neighbor. Honor your neighbor as you honor yourself. There is a way for us to honor God by the way that we care for ourselves, and that is hampered by anxiety. Maybe here's a simple illustration. As a child or as a teenager, maybe you got lobbed into a get-to-know-you exercise, and that filled some of you with horror. You were forced to do something to get to know each other. And you're a bunch of strangers. And one of the easiest ways to do this, particularly with children, is to do the height lineup. So everyone finds a spot on the line and you go from tallest to shortest. The advantage of that kind of game is that it engages everyone because everyone's of a height. And the thing about that is it's morally neutral. No one's looking at the tall people going, oh, you're amazing. And no one's looking at the short people, they shouldn't be, because it's nonsense, going, oh, you're terrible, you're short, because we've done nothing to contribute to this. We're just all how tall we are or how short we are. That comparison, in that sense, is not loaded or freighted with a whole bunch of meaning. Every other comparison, basically, is, though, morally loaded, full of meaning. Take the smartphone. In the Western world, I'm guessing that 99% of the population has one of these. That means almost everyone you and I know are immediate points of comparison. There are few other possessions or experiences in our lives we are so clearly graded. What kind of phone do you have? Straight away, the answer to that question will sort out who has the most sophisticated or basic. Who has the most expensive or cheap? Who has the most new or old? I think, by the way, that's why iPhones are numbered. Think about it. If you've got an iPhone 15 right now, you don't have an iPhone 10. The person who has an iPhone 8 says, I'm so far away from having an iPhone 15. Now, advertisers know all this. That's why for some time, big phone companies have offered trade-ins. Bring your old iPhone, which might only be 6 months old, to upgrade it to the new, fostering discontent. Turbocharging comparison. That's just the phone itself as a machine. What you do on it, that is coveting central. My friend wrote a blog post once. He said, countless studies reveal how social media is not only capturing our time, but crushing our hearts. The technology itself has some value, but many also know how easy it is to spiral into a sea of comparison, leading to self-loathing and destruction. Crazy as it is, we all know what we see online is often filtered and fake. We're almost always getting someone's best side, best moment, best story, and yet there's something in us that can't stop. Can't stop scrolling, can't stop watching, can't stop comparing. Apart from anything else, this is the opposite of self-love. It is creating anxiety, the anxiety of comparison. Now, I want to make it very, very clear. There is such a thing, an external anxiety that comes outside of us that's different. It's medically diagnosed. It's often dangerous to health. It disturbs our mental health. It requires patience and care. That's different from what I'm describing now. The sort of anxiety that coveting creates. When you want something that's not yours, you are, as the old saying goes, making a rod for your own back. I've spoken to people who suffer clinical anxiety and who find, for example, social media just turbocharges that to the max. And it's clear enough, if you've experienced it this way, that if you try to get the thing that you're coveting, that doesn't fix anything. So to just covet a neighbor, and that has could be a stranger, complete stranger, their house, their spouse, their stuff, their whatever. If you get the thing that you want that they have, does that solve it? No, it just leaves you wanting more. And I think it's when we feel the need, no need at all, to compare ourselves to anyone, that there's a peace and a settledness that comes upon us, that we're in the process of loving ourselves aright. Because God shows no favoritism. Isn't he great? If we would only see ourselves how he sees us, I think we would relax into whose we are and finding who we are through that. If you're a Christian here this morning, please be encouraged by this. In the words of one of my favorite worship songs at the moment, God already loves you completely. Lay down the scales where you weigh out your life. The measures are empty, just leave them behind. The distance between his two hands are enough to tell you the depths of his love. No comparisons necessary. What I've been trying to show here then is how obeying the 10th commandment is loving to God, to others, to self. Where I want to conclude is by reminding us of something that's been present through the whole series, but it's more like an undercurrent than an explicit theme. Not only is it loving God to obey his commandments, it's loving of God to give us his commands in the first place. Great podcast I listened to called Slow Theology. And just during the week, those hosts were talking about the Ten Commandments. And one of them pointed out, in the time of Moses, to whom these commandments were originally given, through whom they came to God's people Israel, there were other nations that lived and worshipped. They worshipped other gods, pagan gods. And we're told that these pagan gods would often withhold communication from their followers. They would withhold their commandments so that their followers didn't know what on earth they were doing, how to please their gods. They had to guess. And this led their followers to be constantly stressed, emotionally and spiritually manipulated, utterly destabilized. By contrast, we have a God who tells us what he wants. And that's a good thing. I wonder if you've ever been in a relationship with someone, friend, partner, family member, who never tells you what they want, but they hold you accountable to it. Or they never say what they want, they expect you to know it and punish you when you don't give it. God's not like that. Clear rules. What's the phrase? Clear is kind. Clear rules make for a healthy relationship and a healthy culture. A bit like a fenced playground. We're going to see this on the screen. Anyone recognize this? Up at the Domain, Legacy Park. What's right at the front? Big fat fence. What I find curious about how people see rules is they focus on the fence and not the life behind it. G.K. Chesterton, speaking again before his time, the late British theologian, he said this: a Christian doctrine and discipline may be walls, but they are the walls of a playground. Christianity is the only frame which has preserved the pleasure of paganism. Imagine some children playing in that playground, Chesterton says, playing on the flat grassy top of some tall island in the sea. So long as there was a wall around the cliff's edge, the children could fling themselves into every frantic game and make the place the noisiest of nurseries. But imagine the walls are knocked down, leaving the naked peril of the precipice. The children do not fall over, but when their parents return to them, they are huddled in terror in the center of the island, and their song had ceased. So if you're going to think about the Ten Commandments as rules, I'd encourage a slightly different way to think about it. But if you're going to think about them as 10 rules, please, it's not to keep us from having fun. It's so that we have the best, purest, most just fun, avoiding danger or harm to God, to others, and to ourselves. In a moment, Tim is going to lead us in a guided reflection so that these Ten Commandments and the whole series doesn't become something that happened once, but we studied it and we moved on. So the Holy Spirit and you're going to have a chance to do something about what you have heard God say. For now, I'd like to close and pray, thanking God for loving us so much as to give us the Ten Commandments. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank and praise you for the fence behind which we can play. Your wisdom, your words, and in this case, your commandments, which show us the way life works best. There's danger stretching beyond them, and we're sorry for the times where we have actively abolished them, where we have sinned and run away from your best ways. But thank you that the law is fulfilled in love. Particularly thank you for Christ. He who obeyed the law perfectly showed us how to love you and love others perfectly. Through him, we become acceptable to you. Through him, we find ways to please you. Over these months, you have been speaking. Now help us continue to listen and do what you say. In Jesus' name, amen.